mode of worship as much as we can. Pray with me, would you? I know we pray a lot, but it is fitting. Dear Lord, we thank you for this this part of the service where we can worship you as we look to your word. We would not be arrogant to think that we can, take it lightly, or to be dismissive and not pay attention, or to be engaged and assume that we can grasp your truth. And so we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, more than mental understanding, a conviction of your character and who you are, what you've done, what you do, what you call us to be and do. And give us the desire to honor you and worship you, to live in accordance with the truth that we see today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like Pastor Nick said, we just sent our first daughter to college. Yeah, that's right. I'm old enough to have a kid in college. I know I don't look it, but I look it. I was telling Pastor Nick, like, I'm getting arthritic in my hands, so the age is showing. Our daughter actually is going to a college in San Diego. We live in San Diego. Okay, so it's not too bad. We didn't shed any tears, and I think the distance has something to do with it. But there was a point at which she was almost going to go to a college in Canada, near Vancouver. That's right. And I think for sure we probably would have shed tears. And then in the process, I mean, she was really dead set. Eva, my wife, were there. Traveled to tour the college, and she was so sure that this was the one. She came back with T-shirts and sweatshirts that said Trinity Western, you know. And then Eva was just like, oh, you know, you just keep your options open. You know, you were accepted in 10 other schools, and this one in San Diego being one of them. And somewhere along that process, we were helping her to think about other factors. We said, well, you know, if you want to be a teacher, maybe you don't go to Canada because of their extra. They have a fifth year, and then they're really structured to prepare you to be a teacher in Canada. So you have to learn about Canadian history and all these things. And so if she wants to. She's very good Spanish, so I was like, ah, that's helpful in California. you want to be a teacher in California? Oh, you know, you can make some contacts with other teachers and network, and so she ended up thinking about the practical reasons, and she stayed close behind. And of course, we say that we had a practical reasons for staying, but as parents, we probably had some emotional ones as well. We do find ourselves advising her. In these kinds of ways, you know, these days. We advise her according to what makes sense for her career path. And that's ironic, since I did not plan out my steps very well when I was younger. My concerns at the time, what good movie's coming out, and will the 49ers play well? Okay, well, actually, there's still concerns of mine. I think about it. Hence the tie. But just because I didn't have my career path well planned out, it didn't mean that I didn't subconsciously want all the things related to a good career. To do well, make a difference, achieve great things, be known for it, appreciated, respected, to be praised. Well, you know, that was then. Or was it? You know, I still grapple with these things, even at my age. And the problem is that the things on that list, either by themselves or because they're pursued for the wrong reasons, they clash with what it means to follow Christ. Now, I don't know if you remember that I'm between formal ministries right now, so in translation, jobless. And especially since I don't have a job right now, it's very easy for me to feel like I'm not accomplishing much. And then I thus feel low about myself. I have friends serving in vibrant churches, friends in high positions. And I play the comparison game. I see certain kinds of work or jobs, you know, out there, like Pixar, animation, graphic design, architecture, film, a book about a subject that I think I could write about. And I think about statements like, yeah, I could have been there. I could have done that. I should have done that. Talk about fear of missing out. I feel like I'm missing out and not measuring up. In November, I'm scheduled to meet up with an old seminary mate. He's coming to town for a conference. Okay, this guy is a Korean brother who was a pharmacist, a missionary to Russia, pastor, and now author. And he's just published his first book. Part of me is excited to see him. Part of me is a little anxious because he's so smart and seems to have accomplished so much more than I have. Deep down, we all want to feel a sense of worth. And we do have worth. But if we don't understand that correctly, we're going to get stuck on the wrong path. In our passage today, Jesus and his disciples are journeying towards Jerusalem. And Jesus is described as Jesus walking a little bit ahead of him. We will see that Jesus leads the way in more ways than one. And the main idea of this passage is Jesus exemplifies sacrifice and service and enables the way for his redeemed to follow in his footsteps. Jesus exemplifies sacrifice and service and enables the way for us to follow his footsteps. Let's begin reading. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Allow me to lead in the reading. Mark 10, 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's another portion to this passage. We'll pause here and take that up in a while. Now, this is the final passage in Mark before the Passion Week. That's the week of Jesus' death. The disciples did not know what lay ahead for the Lord or for them. Their feelings of amazement and fear probably came from seeing how determined Jesus was to go there. Luke 9:51 says it this way: "He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was resolute for the Father's glory and for our benefit to go there, knowing that the road to Jerusalem would be the path of his suffering. Now, there may have been some other disciples with him, but he sort of talks to the 12 and kind of gives them some inside information, if you will. Okay, spoiler alert. Okay, 33. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." He's predicting what's going to happen to him. He's predicting his death and his resurrection. And he's doing it for the third time. Okay, it's actually the fourth time, actually, for James and John, because when they were coming down from the Transfiguration. But this is the third and final time. And he provides much more detail. The Jewish leaders are going to arrest him, persecute him, and now it says he's going to be condemned. So there's this hint of some sort of court process. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. And then after they mock him, they're going to spit at him. After they spit at him, they're going to whip him, they're going to flog him, they're going to kill him. All right? Gee whiz. Tell us how you really think of him. Seems excessively violent, right? And the mocking, spitting, flogging, and killing would fulfill the prophecy about him in Isaiah 50 and 53. Jesus gave them his prediction to prepare them for what was to come, to show that after it did happen, he foreknew it and he was willing to go towards it. But on top of all this, it told them that this was what he was about. And why did he tell them so many times? One thing that we do know is that they were just not getting it. You know, it was not a case of not hearing. They didn't have earbuds in. It's like it's not like a wife talking to a husband who's watching TV. Don't ask me how I know about that. But no, they hear it. The first time he predicted it, Peter rebuked him. The second time he did it, it said that they didn't understand it. They didn't want to ask him about it. So they hear him, but something else is on their mind. The issue was not with their eyes or their ears, but with their hearts and their minds. And that is often true with us too. It seems that it was especially difficult for the disciples to understand what Jesus meant with all this death talk because they were preoccupied with something else. And that something was antithetical to the subject matter that Jesus was discussing and demonstrating himself to be about. They were preoccupied with power and prestige. These are things that make us feel important and are driven by pride. James and John exposed misguided desires and a weak spiritual condition that we all share in sin. And so the next point lays out the predicament here. In sin, we do seek significance, but we seek it in all the wrong places. And for that matter, all the wrong reasons. Verse 35, you see, James and John, these two brothers, come to Jesus with a request. You know, all the disciples expected Jesus to triumph in Jerusalem. And so James and John comes to him with this request. And instead of, just coming right out with it, they pose it as a sort of open-ended request. Say, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. It's like, ha, 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 sorry, nice try. You mean, you think Jesus was going to just say, hey, yeah, man, anything you want, baby. No, right? What do you want me to do for you? He knows. And they say, well, they want the most privileged seats next to him on his throne. What they want is authority, power, glory, recognition. It's all self-serving. While Jesus was about to lay down his life, these guys were thinking about elevating their own lives. The other 10 disciples, look at 41, they got mad at them. Not because they understood it was wrong to ask that of Jesus, but because they wanted the privilege too, and James and John beat them to the punch. And this is not the first time. In chapter 9, they're arguing about who the greatest was. Now, you may not see yourself exactly like James and John, wanting positions of power and prestige and authority. However, the case that I've been trying to make is that those desires stem from the raw desires that we all have and are perverted in sin. The need for our life to mean something, the need for significance, for control, for recognition. It's subtle, but that's where it's dangerous. The Lord bless you. See, I don't really care for a high position. I don't really care about being a leader of a big church. I've always been the kind of person who's content working behind the scenes. If someone asks me, like, among my spiritual gifts, so I teach and, you know, the things of pastors do, but I like to set up chairs and put chairs away. I like manual labor. I don't crave fame. But if I'm honest, recognition in some form is quite nice, right? In high school and college, we used to go sometimes to our teachers outside our teacher's office to see our grades posted up. See, it's very different now, right? I know it's digital, and you guys see it online or whatever. But back in my day, it was posted on the thing, and in the rare occasions when I was actually toward the top. I got this grade. Oh, but just guess what? Everything is identified by our student ID, not our name. And how I wish that on those days when I was towards the top that I wanted my name there instead. In my early 20s, I started to serve at church more. And you might say, well, oh, what good guy, And then, in fact, I kind of saw myself, or people were saying I'm an up-and-coming leader, and serving, and then thinking, oh, he's serving. But, that is deceptive. When the mission committee commissioned artwork from me, it filled me with pride. You know, it's like, because it's going to be placed in the main hallway for all the church to see. Oh, Dalen, you're such a good artist. I was at a retreat. I was a youth worker. And, you know, I respected our pastor. Our pastor was a Chinese pastor who, he's actually, I believe he was, well, he's really an American race pastor. Quiet, you know, kind of reserved. So if you get any kind of affirmation from him, it's like, wow, that's rare. And at the retreat, I remember we're coming out of the cafeteria, and he puts his hand on my shoulder. He put his other hand on the shoulder of my youth pastor that I served under. And he said, my guys. Oh. He doesn't stop there. When I graduated from seminary, I looked down at the program. I had some symbols after my name that represented some achievements. I graduated with honors. I completed a 4-year program in 3. I was filled with satisfaction and pride. Not simply because I achieved it, but also because my family and friends were there to look at it and know it. How ironic. How pathetic. I'm in seminary. Wasn't I supposed to be super spiritual? And yet, you know, there's that immaturity, right? Maybe you don't go after notoriety. You know, a lot of you are introverts. I mean, you know, we see that in Asian churches, you know, predominantly Asian churches. I know some brothers and sisters are not Asian here. But, you know, among many introverts, it doesn't seem that they're driven by a need for notoriety. However, it certainly feels good to be noticed after the fact, right? To be praised. And this feeds our need for recognition and approval and affirmation, which is where we often derive our worth. Social media can be dangerous because it's a vehicle through which we seek and think we find true worth. We'll post the statement on, you know, Facebook. I know that's old for you guys, but for us, it's like still new. Picture on Instagram. And then we're waiting to see how long we'll be before we get a certain number of likes or any kind of responses or acknowledgement, right? If we write something, you know, we just kind of think, oh, I wonder what people thought about what I wrote. And yet, this truth I want to share with you, and it comes from a book called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, forward by John Piper. It's written by Tony Reinke. But Tony Reinke interviewed John Piper, and in this excerpt he goes, the approval of an affirmation we seek online is absurd because it misunderstands how approval works in God's economy. First, the itch for human approval ultimately renders faith pointless. Why? And this is John Piper's quote, because faith is the act of being satisfied with Christ. And if you are bent on getting your satisfaction from scratching the itch of self-regard, people's affirmation, you will turn away from Jesus because you cannot serve two masters. To fear the one and crave the other, sheer folly. And so, the disciples who were focused on attaining greatness and status were not yet aligned with how Jesus wanted them to think. And he says to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. You know, are you able to, you know, drink from the cup that I drink and be baptized with baptism? What is he talking about? And let me help you out here. The cup. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, oftentimes it was a symbol for God's wrath against sin. There's a couple of scripture references on your sheet for you and up here. baptism. It's not the, you know, it's not what we know is the, you know, I see that you're having baptism soon. It's not the Christian ordinance of water baptism that we go through. It's referring generally to being immersed or engulfed in calamity. And so these are rough things. And so Jesus is like, are you able to do this? We can. Their quick answer suggests they didn't really understand. Or if they did understand he was talking about suffering, they figured it was minimal on the way to glory. But this is what Jesus wanted for them. If they truly understood the two questions that Jesus asked them about the cup and baptism, and they answered honestly, they would have known not to have asked their question about being seated with him in glory. Jesus indicates they will indeed endure a similar path. But at this point, if they knew what it entailed, they wouldn't really want to. Those of us who have the benefit of seeing, you know, what happens to things, seeing the events afterwards, you know, we would say to them, if you really want to be on his right and left, you'll see who's going to be on his right and left. The tone of Jesus' mission was always sacrifice and service, and it took them a while to get it. Here's another book I brought to show you. It's really interesting. It's called Embracing Obscurity, okay? And that's the little slide I missed. Okay. The world is in a frenzy, trying to find lasting eternal significance, but their efforts are in vain. Only God has ultimate eternal significance, and the only way we mortals get it is by joining our lives to his. Instead of spending our days struggling for significance, living under the shame of failure, and watching what temporary significance we do achieve fade away, Christ offers his significant life to us all. We cannot earn it. We simply receive it by faith. He is our significance. And there was another thing that I thought was really neat. We find significance in playing a role in God's great screenplay of the ages. And when we find our significance in Christ, we can be content to play a supporting role or even stand in as an extra in the background. The visibility of our part stops being such a big deal as the reality of being on the cast at all sinks in. Embracing Obscurity. It's interesting. I bought this on a clearance rack, $4.47. I'm like, because usually when I buy books, I'm looking at the author and I'm looking at the people who endorse them, right? You know, Nick and Noah, we know what we're talking about. Jonathan, it's like, oh man, it's got to be Gospel Coalition guys. No. But look who the author... No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't just have to be them. Author is anonymous. I am not kidding. Inside, you will not find the author's name. Because he's talking about embracing obscurity. And so I think it's very fitting that he would, you know, he wouldn't put his name there. But the thing is, I read the book. It's solid. It's right on. You know, it's on point. Could you write a book like this, and just put anonymous? Especially if it was your first book. Especially if praise started to come in, right? You'd be like, you know what? yeah. Ingenious. Here's a takeaway. Redeemed and joined to God in Christ, we have been freed to follow his way. Freed to follow. Verse 45, and it's still up there in the corner if you want. When Jesus foretells, right, his death this time, he now hints to not just that he will die, but why he will die. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. And this is a key word. This is a key word in the whole passage, in my view. For it points to Jesus' example of sacrifice and service but also by that very sacrifice, he opened the way for us to also live in a sacrificially serving manner to God. Okay? A ransom. A ransom is a payment that someone gives to free somebody. It implies that we are held captive by something, to something. Yes, we're held captive by Satan to the world system. Jesus redeems us from a world system and a spiritual condition in which we're wrongly motivated. A world that defines greatness differently. A culture where you seek power, promote self, feed pride. This is the realm where Satan held you captive or holds you captive. And if you don't think anything is wrong with that and you think, well, you know, that's just what life is all about, then you're playing into his hands. In the world's culture, we try to put ourselves in advantageous positions. We tell ourselves that's the way things work. That's what we have to do to survive. Look out for number one. And Jesus says there's a better way. Okay? There's a true number one. I want to rescue you so that you can be restored to my original design of being my selfless steward. I heard someone once, you know, share concern. Oh man, you know, Christianity is all about losing your freedom. I can't smoke anymore, you know. Christianity is not so much about losing freedom. It's actually more of a question of which master you're going to serve. And do you want to see the kind of person who was not seeking secular success and greatness? Someone who, in his redeemed state, would serve and follow Jesus? Let's go to the last part of this passage here in 46 to 52. They came to Jericho. He was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Ha! This time Jesus is just offering. And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And he immediately recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Look at how Bartimaeus saw Jesus. Son of David. Meaning, he knows that he is the Messiah who comes in the Davidic line. He was asking for healing of his physical sight, but he already had spiritual sight to see who Jesus really was. "Have mercy on me." Yeah, he makes no demands of Jesus like the disciples did. "Have mercy on me." No presumptions. Bartimaeus, a blind man, ironically, is the example of humility and faith that Jesus' disciples should have been. Don't worry, they'll get there. And we shall too. Bartimaeus then followed Jesus on the way. See, guys, we are not freed by Jesus only to go on our own way. We were freed to be joined to God and to join him in what he's doing in the world and to whatever he calls us to do. And he doesn't call us to serve in a way that he hasn't already and supremely demonstrated. When Jesus talked to them about his impending death, he was not just saying, this is what's going to happen to me, or this is what I'm about. No, if we are in Christ, his mission is our mission. As the redeemed, our lives are to experience a reorientation, calibration, restoration, transformation, you know, paradigm shift. Okay, that's a different one. It's supposed to change the trajectory of your life as you may have previously planned has changed. I'm not talking about your career, but about your life of service to Christ. You must understand success differently now. Greatness differently now. You know, Jesus was telling them about how the world or Gentiles show authority. You know, that they're great ones, exercise authority over them. But whoever would be great among you, all is great, great, great. Great in what sense? Great in whose eyes? Well, for him, it's great in the Father's eyes. And it's great because you serve him by serving others humbly and sacrificially. I was talking to a church about a position. I started talking to them in January. And in August, okay, so 8 months, they finally said, we're going with somebody else. Okay, I had a series of interviews. In all truth, I didn't know if I wanted to, you know, I didn't think that God, I'm not sure if God wanted me to go. But it was a long process. And I felt at least, man, it should result in an offer. But it did not. And so, you know, you can be tempted to go like, why did God put me through this process where it wouldn't result in an offer at least? It's not about that. What does the Lord want to do in me? What does he want to do through me? I believe that actually I help them in some way in the process. Was I serving? What kind of person am I becoming? How do I conduct myself while applying for a job, even if that job doesn't end up being mine? In Christ, we understand a whole host of things differently now. Our value, our worth. You're not significant through what you accomplish or what position you hold. You're significant because he delights in you. And get this. He was pleased to hold out another different cup to us. The cup of the new covenant. The contents? Not God's judgment on us, but his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so I've got a specific application for you guys. This is something that I've been kind of going through as I've been waiting and just having these, you know, sometimes those low feelings about myself, is that I try to set my eyes on Christ. And I say this, try thinking about yourself as a Christ follower for a time instead of a Christian. What? That's like sacrilegious, you what? No, let me explain. No, there's nothing wrong with the label Christian. It's just that, look, for much of our lives, we're so conditioned to do, to figure out what you'll do. You young people, right? Figure out how to get there, and then to do well when you get there. When we become saved in Christ, we may still focus on doing the things of a Christian. But if we set our eyes on Christ, we will be reminded of our abundant life in him. We'll be reminded of his heart for the world and his example. Because sometimes we forget what the title of Christian means. Try seeing your identity as a Christ follower so it may help you, as it helped me, set my eyes on Christ, my master, and to see what he's about and what his calling is for me. If our master walked the path of emptying himself, humbling himself, and giving of himself, then we are not above walking a similar path of sacrifice and servanthood. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meditation. And God, give us the grace to trust in you more. Help us in our unbelief. Help us, God, to have a vision of who you are, just as we had sung this earlier. And that in light of that vision and that conviction, of your sovereignty and authority, that we would humble ourselves before you, and we would sign on, Lord, to follow you, and to give our lives to you as a stewardship, because we know that you love the world deeply, you love the lost, you're grieved by Hong Kong and China, you're grieved by Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and the Southeast and hurricane devastation. And Lord, you ache for the world. And Father, you call us, as you rescued us, to be part of that agenda, to be your emissaries of love. So God, help us to be reoriented from our worldly agendas and our worldly desires. Let us not seek a Let's be careful about those subtle ways in which we look for meaning in all the wrong places. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.